We come in our study of Romans to chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, so if you'll turn to that in your Bible, we'll get into that study in a moment. The study of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14 today. Now, let's just review where we are and what we're going to consider this morning. From all the book of Romans, we've been moving through the book. What does it teach? It teaches how God saves sinners completely. It speaks of predestination from before the creation of the world. Our conversion, the matter of our Christian growth now, and our glorification with Him in all eternity. It takes us all the way. And shows us that God's work in us is complete and a perfect work. He's perfectly committed to us. We have glorious security in Him. He saves sinners fully and completely. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the doctrinal content of how God is doing that. The theological substance upon which our faith rests is there. In 12 to 16, we have a more of a practical application of those truths. But they intertwine. It's not an either-or thing. When we began chapter 12, we learned that there is a response of those whom God has justified, first of all, to God, that we are to present ourselves to Him a living sacrifice. There's a response to self that we, as we see God, we see ourselves as we really are, and we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think humbly. There's a response to the body of Christ that we're to serve each other humbly with the gifts that God has bestowed on us, and we serve that way. Last week, we understood in chapter 13, 1 to 7, there's a response to governmental authority, and that we are under God to obey the authorities that He has placed around us and that He has ordained them. Today, we're going to consider two other responses in these paragraphs, a response to our neighbor and a response to our position in Christ. So let's read verses 8 through 14, and then we'll consider the truth here. We read in verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man or his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and evil, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So we have, first of all, here a response to our neighbor. I want to take a moment here, an introduction, before we get into the text, to talk about response. And we've said that there is a doctrinal content in chapters 1 to 11 where it's explained to us how salvation comes, how we are justified by the grace of God through faith, through the death of Christ for us, for what God has done for us, then we are justified by Him. How do we then live, and how do we respond to that? Now, the danger in chapters 12 to 16 would be to kind of think of chapters 1 to 11 as God and 12 to 16 as man, as though it's like a faucet and God is in 1 to 11 and then we turn off that faucet and turn on a new one, now it's all man. And so when we talk about response, I don't want us to think that the response is from man. We're in the response, but that is also from God. You and I do not respond to Him apart from His working in our life. And sometimes we'll hear the scripture presented this way, that God has done all He can do for you, now it's all up to you. That is not true. It is never up to us. It is up to God. And the only reason we have been inclined to be in church this morning to worship Him is because of His work in our hearts. We need to know that. I think Thursday night in our couple study, Dave Eastman reminded us of a message that he had heard from a man who said, God has worked, but now the ball is in your court. It's all up to you. That is not true. That is not what we're talking about in response. God produces response in the justified ones. And we are all here in process. And we keep drawing from Him. If you're not pleased with your response, don't try to pump that up by human effort. Don't try to crank it out on your own. You go to Him and draw from Him for the proper response. It is all of God. It is all of grace. And while we're studying chapters 12 to 16, we don't want the idea that we are in a human work system. 12 to 16 are as full of grace as is 1 to 11. So with that in mind, then let's consider the next area of response that God would bring about in our heart. If God has justified you, then you will see some measure of these responses in your life. That's what we're saying, and in our lives. Now, here's another area for us to consider as we live our life. It's the response to our neighbor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments, do not commit adultery, murder, and steal, and covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, then, who is neighbor? Well, in one sense, we can say that neighbor is everybody. But in the more realistic sense, it's everyone with whom we have contact. That's our neighbor in the biblical context. Also, some have used this verse, let no debt remain outstanding, to make a primary interpretation of financial matters. And I think that is not the correct interpretation, but it's a good principle to consider to let no debt remain outstanding or owe no man anything is a good biblical principle. But the interpretation and the application of this text is in regard to our attitudes toward people. And we're told here that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and in doing so, this fulfills all the requirements of God. All the requirements of the law are summed up in this, as we love our neighbor. And he explains this to say it's this way. Love will not hurt your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, not just the people next door, but that's a part of it, you'll do no harm to them. If I love you, I won't seek to harm you. And if you love me, you will intend no harm toward me. And he spells it out very specifically here to say, no adultery, no murder, no stealing, no covenant, covet, or whatever else you could think of. You won't harm your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from him. See, so it isn't just the negative thought that I can keep a bunch of rules. It's the positive aspect of love. If you steal or lie from me, it's to get something for yourself. See, those are selfish things. And if I do that to you, it's for my gain, not for your benefit. It will harm you. So that's what we're being taught here. We are to love in a positive way, with intending no hurt toward those with whom we have contact. It fulfills the commandments not to murder, lie, steal, covet, and so on. If we love, we won't do that. Then there are a lot of other things we won't do to our neighbor. We won't poison his dog. Or we won't throw our garbage over the fence to, you know, in his yard. If we borrow his lawnmower, we won't keep it for months and months. There are all kinds of things you can do for your neighbor. You won't play loud music. Not an amen there. I don't. You're okay there. And all these kind of things that can come, you know, where we just get, we'll get them. No. We owe a debt of love to people, all people, and we're to love our neighbor, and this fulfills every conceivable law. Now, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, as you love yourself. What a thing to say. And how do we work at that? What do we think about that? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, some have interpreted this to mean that we are to jump on this matter of self-love. And that we're to pump up love for self. And that we're commanded to love self. And we're to engage in all the rigmarole of self-image and get in the cult of self-worship and so on. Well, that is exactly the opposite of the truth intended. This is not a command to love yourself. When Jesus said this and when it's written in Leviticus, this is not a command to give attention to loving self. What is it? We already love ourselves. Nobody has to command us to do that. That's what sin is all about. It was the love of self, self-exaltation, self-aggressiveness, self-assertiveness that caused Adam and Eve to sin. And what causes you and I to sin is self and selfishness. No one ever has to teach a human being to love self. We already do. And we already love ourselves too much. That's the problem. This is not to pump up a self-image. We already love ourselves too much. We are very, very selfish people. Every one of us. We think too much about me and mine. We all have eye trouble. It's what do I get out of it? How does it benefit me? So what do we learn from this passage? To love our neighbor as ourself. We're involved in self-love. Now the idea is share that love. All the attention and the love that you have for yourself, give it out. Don't draw it into yourself all the time. Share that love. Give it out. Give that love away from yourself to the other. Pour it out. Give love. The way you love yourself, love others. That's what we're being taught here. Give it away. If you buy a new car for your neighbor. Well, no, that's a little far, but anyway, think about that. Not too bad. How do we give that love? Well, we're being told to do it. Now just think of what if love prevailed? What if we really loved each other? There would be no bad relationship on earth. There would be no bad relationships. None. Not one. There would never be a war. There would never be crime. Because you wouldn't be hurting your neighbor. You wouldn't steal from him. You wouldn't murder him. There would be no jails. Isn't that something? No police. And your taxes would go way down because you have to pay for all that stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a response. And that's what God can do in our hearts. This is not something we're going to be able to do on our own. And we come to Him this morning and draw from Him because He's the fountain of love. And we respond. The second response in this passage has to do with our response to our position in Christ, where we have the words of night and day and darkness and light. He says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves or put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." I call this the response to our position in Christ. Now why? Why position? Because the wording and the language here teaches us what our position is in reference to day and night, darkness and light. The Scriptures teach us that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in Colossians 1. And as we think about our position, the Bible speaks of us as being children of the daylight. We are not children of the night. We've been pulled out of that darkness into the light. Our position in Christ is daylight. And we need to respond to that position and live as children of the day and not at night. We need to respond to that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that will be explained in a little more detail. Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, where our position in the daylight is elaborated upon. We are in the kingdom of light. We're children of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. This also corresponds to the Roman passage about time. About the times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you very well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, now here's contrast. But you, justified people, Christians, believers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us, ordain us, or predestinated us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as in fact you are doing. You see the transition there. Our position is one of daylight. Now, what is the exhortation and what are we to do about this and how do we consider our life? In verse 11, he says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber." What a word for us today. How do we think of our lives as Christians? It's time to wake up. It is time to wake up to the daylight. And he says, now is the time, this present time. Wake up to the opportunities to love. The passages tie together. Yesterday, I had a funeral service for a man who died suddenly on the operating table. And I've known that family since 1950. And it wasn't all that great in that family. And I'm sure that some today are thinking, if we just had another day to love, we didn't take the opportunities we had. Now's the time to wake up and come out of the sleep of sin and out of the drowsiness of carnal security and out of our laziness and negligence. Our churches in America need to be stirred. We need to be awakened. We need to be revived and quickened, is the Bible word. Jesus said, be on watch, be on guard. There are dangers all about us. There's a concern here for spiritual growth, for righteousness and holiness and purity and morality and the Christian ethic, where we are rather asleep today. We need to wake up and not play games with God and with sin. To wake up to the world conditions and our own national immorality, to the threat of communistic slavery, and not just be drowsy and let all this go by. Wake up, he says. The hour has come for you to wake up. We need that message. With the expectation of insight into our time. Now it is dark because he is absent. We need to know that. And we need to wake up to that insight so that we understand the time in which we live and we're able to apply that in the right way. And there's an expectation of His coming. He speaks of that. The hour is come, the day is coming, and that day speaks of the day of the Lord when He will come. And so we who live in the daylight are to be awake and to understand that now is the time. Now is the preaching time. Now is the declaration time. Now is the opportunity for us to go into the world and say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. It is worshiping time. It's working time. And then we need to be aware of our own time and the temporary opportunity we have here, because we all face the termination of this life. He says, wake up. Wake up, Christian. Wake up, churches. Wake up to the needs around us, and quit playing. And it's now. We need to wake up now. That's the first way that Paul exhorts us to respond as a justified believer to the Lord. Now that we have awakened, what do we do? Well, then we get dressed. It's time not only to awake to the daylight, but to get dressed for the daylight. He says, put on this, put off that, and put on this. In a sense, he's saying, take off your night clothes. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Those are the night clothes. But get rid of those. Take them off. Get off the pajamas. Get dressed for daylight. And I think that in practical ways, we see the need for this. Sometimes when I go into the market, I see some ladies, and I swear they still have their pajamas on, that they really haven't gotten dressed. And then the amazing thing is, on the golf course, you see some guys with some pants that I swear they're pajamas. But maybe not. Anyway, we get what's being said here. Put off the deeds of darkness. Take off the night clothes. Lay those things aside. Don't live for the kingdom of darkness. Don't go along with everything that Satan is bringing into the lives of unbelievers. Don't go with every fad, fashion, and style of life that they're putting out. We need to learn to despise that and stop it. Take it off. Put it aside. And then get dressed with day clothes. He says there's an armor of light. Put on the armor of light, which is the armor of righteousness. And don't go around undressed. Be equipped to live in the daylight, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare. In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day clothes. That's the best clothing. What will the well-dressed Christian wear this spring? The Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. How? Making Him the center of our life. All other wardrobes in God's sight are filthy rags. He is the daylight. He is acceptable. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ as our master, our ruler, our owner, and we acknowledge Him and we live our life in Him and with Him. To put on Jesus Christ means to be occupied with Him and not with ourselves. In Hebrews 12, the writer said, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one whom we acknowledge as the initiator of all of this, the one who has brought this salvation to us, the one who is perfecting it, it will take us to glory. We look away from others to Him, and with fixed attention upon Him, we put Him on. Then the capacity to love comes from Him. We draw from Him. Augustine, who became well known in church history as one of the great theologians of the 4th century, was awakened by reading this text. Evidently, one day he was walking in the garden, and a child's voice came to said, "Take up and read, take up and read." And over there on a table was a Bible, and he opened it to this passage: "To lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the day clothes." And God used that passage to bring the reality of Christ and conversion to him. And he became a great theologian who helps us today in the truths we believe of God's sovereign grace. And God used this text in his life. Would that God would use that in my life this morning and in your life to wake up and get dressed by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing he says, that it's time to live in the daylight. It's one thing to get up. We might even get dressed. But now we have to live. And we live in the daylight. And we need to learn how to live in the daylight. And Paul mentions three pairs of misconduct here, which shall not be in our life as we live in the daylight. He says in verse 12, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently." And then these pairs: not in orgies and drunkenness, that's one. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery or evil, that's two. Not in dissension and jealousy, that's three. Three pairs there that we give attention to that are not a part of our life as we wake up and get dressed and go out to live in the daylight. These are the deeds of darkness. Orgies refers to rioting and a life out of control, nonsensical conduct associated with drunkenness, which brings us out of control. We are not under control when we are drunken, and we fall prey to all kinds of evil, excess of sensual appetite. That's when we harm our neighbor and we engage in endless pursuits, and actually we're trying to escape from loving others because we're living for self. Now, this kind of life is not for us. It's not for the justified believer. That is not the way God causes us to respond. The second thing mentioned here is sexual immorality and debauchery or evil, or the worst kind of life you can think of. The biblical words about sexual immorality are adultery and fornication, not to be a part of the Christian life. The realm of pornography and lewdness and homosexuality are not to be a part of the Christian life. We are not to harbor thoughts in those areas. We are not to dwell on lust. Indulgence in these matters is not love. It's destructive. Cannot be a part of the Christian community. On the other hand, married sex is right and pure and holy. Sex outside of marriage is forbidden biblically. Cannot be. A third area that he mentions here is strife and envying. Dissension cannot be a part of our life. We are not responding as a justified believer in continuing these things. Dissension. To be divisive. To sow discord is wrong. To have ill will and malice is wrong. And this word malice always strikes a note in my heart. One time, I think maybe about the first meeting I ever tried to lead in church was a Sunday evening meeting in a church where the young people were in charge of the program, and I had to lead it. And we had two girls there in the group named Alice and Myra. And Myra would sing while Alice whistled. And I was to introduce them as Alice and Myra Freeze. And I introduced them as Malice and Ira. Malice hits a note with me. No malice, no bitterness, no gossip, and no criticism, no strife and envy, no anger. How is it with us? Do we bring people together? Do we serve the cause of unity? Do we harmonize? Love does that. See, these passages tie together. Love brings unity. And if you and I are responding to the Lord, we will put that first above our own selfish ambitions. I visited with a man 2 weeks ago. He was having problems, relationships, church. What do? I encouraged him to seek the unity of the body of Christ. Put that first, above himself. And I need to do that, and you need to do that. Here's misconduct that can have no part of our life. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and a discord cannot be. Wake up, get dressed, and live. And then he gives one summary thought in verse 14 as he closes out to say, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Sort of one summary warning. Do not dwell on how to satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. We indulge ourselves so much. We're to live for the daylight. Wake up. Get dressed. Be equipped with Jesus Christ to live in the daylight, because that's our position. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We have no business living there. We need to know our position in Christ. That's why we need to know about election. We need to know about predestination. We need to know about justification and God's effectual calling and regeneration and reconciliation and repentance and faith, because all this is a part of our position. He has changed us. We are no longer there. And the way to live the Christian life is to dwell on your position in Christ and live that out. Not dwelling on self and defeat and despair. I'll tell you this, if you try to live your Christian life thinking about yourself and your performance, you are going to live in defeat and discouragement and guilt. It just won't work. You get to know your position in Christ, you dwell on that, and you live out of that. It does work. That's what's right. Yesterday, as we were in prayer, Howard prayed in a way that I have been thinking about since that time and woke up with that thought this morning. We were praying about missions, and Howard said that the population of heaven is not dependent on our performance. That's right. What a marvelous thing. Not up to us, it's God. Every one of God's elect will make it. And he's on schedule in getting them there, and we trust him for that. The quality of our Christian life is not dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon God's grace committed to us. We respond to His grace. We come to Him. You say, Bill, I'm feeling like a pretty lousy Christian. I understand that. I feel that way too. What are you going to do? You're going to make a New Year's resolution to get better and do gooder? No, you come to Him. You draw from Him. You thank Him and praise Him for His commitment to you. You wake up, get dressed, and live in the daylight.